saying, basically. The earth belongs to the Lord and everything in it, the world and all its people. He built it on the waters. He set it on the rivers. Who may go up to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in God's holy temple? Only those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who have not worshipped idols, who have not made promises in the name of a false god. They will receive a blessing from the Lord. The God who saves them will declare them right. They try to follow God. They look to the God of Jacob for help. Open, you gates. Open wide, you aged doors, and the glorious King will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord the powerful warrior. Open up, you gates. Open up, you aged doors, and the glorious King will come in. Who is this glorious King? The Lord all-powerful. He is the glorious King. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Psalm 24 is a psalm of two themes. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? The first theme is about our attitude toward worship, our purity of intent, and our purity of heart. As Jesus said, those who are true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. So we come, as honestly as we can, to this place. We come as humbly as we can as well. It's really just a matter for most of us to just stop. Stop. Stop thinking about all we have to do after service is over. Stop worrying. To let go. To trust. To believe. If we can do those things, if we can just stop and let go, then maybe we can truly listen to the words we sing, the words we pray, the words we hear. Our confessions will be meaningful. Our silence will be like that of the Holy Spirit's, filled with groanings that cannot be uttered. We need to breathe. Just breathe. Breathe in the grace. Breathe in the mercy. Breathe in the truths. And then breathe out praise. Breathe out works and mission. Breathe out thanksgiving. It is an exchange between us and our Creator, between us and our Savior, between our spirits and the Holy Spirit. This is the essence of worship. But why do we find it so hard sometimes to feel the presence of God? Is it because we cannot stop? We cannot let go? We are filled with worries and concerns, and rightly so, many times. We are dealing with many tough and immediate family issues and tragedies, as I've already mentioned today. Some people are desperately looking for work. Others are afraid of something, whether it's a health concern, afraid for their children, in harm's way. We have so many concerns. And for us preachers, sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees when it comes to worship. We're trying not to forget something, someone's name, or some prayer request, even though it may be written down. Sometimes we go right by it. And even though you guys are forgiving and we understanding, it doesn't keep us from thinking about it and worrying about it. But whether our concerns are like that, just trivial, or huge, and life-changing. We need to find a way, in the midst of all these things, to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Now, this may seem elementary, my dear Watson, but it's not always easy, is it? What can we do? What can we do? Well, this question leads me to the next theme found in this psalm. The second theme is not about us and our relation to the temple, but it's about God coming in, entering the temple. Open up, you gates. Open wide, you aged or ancient doors, and the glorious King will come in. David, when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, was so excited. You see, the Philistines had conquered, won a battle, and they captured the Ark of the Covenant. You remember what the Ark is? That box that was on these golden poles. It had the tablets in there, the Ten Commandments, and it had some manna in there and a few other special items. And they captured it and took it away. You know, it'd be like, you know, it was their flag, really. It was the whole symbol of their nation, and it was gone, taken by the enemy. And if, of course, you remember the story, the Ark of the Covenant brought nothing but curses to the Philistine land. And so they gave it back. Get it out of here. What kept happening was their biggest idol kept falling over. They'd put it back up, and it'd fall over the next day. Boom, they put it back up. Okay, get rid of that box. So they sent it back. And David was so excited when that was brought back to Jerusalem. He was dancing in the streets. There was a huge parade. He was beside himself with joy, pure joy. This God who he depended on from a young lad, who kept him safe in so many trials, and the lions and the bears and, of course, Goliath the giant. He kept him alive when he was being hunted by King Saul, when he was cursed by many a prophet. This God that David worshipped raised him up from very humble beginnings to become the King of Israel. And this God was coming into the holy city, finally. His God, this God whom he loved. He wanted to build a temple, a true house for God. Listen to these words that he speaks in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. King David was living in his palace, and the Lord had given him peace from all his enemies all around him. And then David said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in my beautiful palace made out of cedar, and God's in a tent." He wanted to build him a beautiful palace, a temple. Ultimately, though, it was his son Solomon who built that temple. But that sentiment of David's was not lost on God, that heart of thanksgiving. It was pure and true. Now, David was a man like all of us. He could be one of the most humble, wonderful men, and the next minute he could be a murdering philanderer. But ultimately, it was his belief, his faith in God's forgiveness, not only for himself, but for others, that made him, as God described, a man after God's own heart. And so when David worshiped God in that way, it was pure and true. He was desperate. And so his heart was pure and true. You see, back then, the nations worshiped gods of the sky and the sea, and they were regional gods. You know, this god was of this region, of this nation, of that place. And they built temples and statues and idols, and they had priests and others to explain these ways and be kind of a go-between for the people, because they're, let's face it, we're tribal. We're possessive. We love family. We like things close. We like things kept in a nice little box for ourselves within walls. It helps us feel safe. And so this was the way people were. And so when they wrote this psalm, "Open your gates, ye aged doors, and let the King of Glory come in," that's a wonderful thing. And we all want the Holy Spirit to be with us. But actually, in the end, it's anti-God's ultimate plan. What? It is. It's like this. God was all happy to have a temple, but he always reminded the folks he was not to be kept in a pen. "No house can hold me," he said. So it's nice to have the closeness and the entrance and the fellowship and the presence, but that is not the ultimate goal. And the reason for that tent, that tabernacle, the original tent of the meeting as it was called, which God designed, by the way, was because of the wayward people of Israel. They just could not, they had to have something. They had to see something. Otherwise, they'd make a golden calf again and worship that. They just were not ready for having just faith in an unseen God. They couldn't figure that out because all the nations around them had their idols. They just didn't. This concept was brand new 6,000 years ago or whatever time that was. But God's ultimate plan is described in the Old Testament more than once. His ultimate plan is for the nation of Israel to be the priest to the world, to bring us all into a knowledge of God that was radically different from those they had back then. And to do that, they would need to live a faith and demonstrate a faith in something that is not seen, a faith that goes out. So that brings us back to the question, what can we do to really worship? These days, I believe, like many other religious leaders, that true worship will be found not only in the gathering, but in the going out, and more, the going out. So yes, we invite God in, but in the end, God wants us to follow the Spirit out. Jesus was in the synagogues, he was in the temple, but mostly he was out among the people. And as followers of his, can we expect that we should be any different? Now, next Sunday, Peg is going to be, assuming that she's here and not in Virginia or someplace for a funeral, Peg is going to be taking this to the next level, asking, where is Jesus today? We didn't plan these two sermons, but as usual, the Holy Spirit did. My point today, though, is this, that we as the church have been in a mode of inwardness for many centuries. All our focus is to bring God in, bring people in, into the building, into the membership, into the fellowship, into the leadership, so that we can sustain the buildings and the institutions and the ministries that we do. But I believe the time has come when we have to look at it differently. We need to change the mode to a mode of outwardness. Our focus needs to be on where we can affect the most for the kingdom of God out there. And I believe that if we do this by faith in something that we can't see, which is how in the world God's going to work this, we have no clue on how to proceed. But if we try, we will find by default, we will find ourselves needing absolutely to breathe, to stop, to pray with all our hearts, to humble ourselves with a purity of heart and intent, because we will be laying our faith on the line. And it's already happening, even in the Presbyterian Church, believe it or not. They have what's called the Next Church in the Presbytery USA, which is a support for churches that are trying to get out. Last Presbytery meeting, we had folks from a church in Rochester come down and share with what they've been doing. They were down to 40 members in an inner city church with a huge, huge building they could no longer sustain. They decided it was time to begin doing something different, to go out in the community and to see where they could be used and effective for as long as they could manage. And over the course of the next few years, they started small gatherings outside the church building. They called them Acts of Faith. And to make a huge long story short, God bless them. They now have over 120 people attending these gatherings. Some are Bible studies in restaurants, some are book clubs, some are worship times, some are walking groups, some are running groups, but they're all centered around worship in some way. And in the end, they found themselves outside their building so much that they realized they didn't need it anymore. And so they sold it and then rented the worship space when they would get together for a grand worship. Now, this doesn't work for everyone, obviously, for every church. But in the end, because of their step, not only did they gain members in that sense, although they're not formal members, those 120, they're just 120 people that show up every week to these gatherings, but they touch over 1,000 lives in that neighborhood, in that community, every year through these acts of faith. So these are some things that may be happening in the future in many churches. Will it happen here for us? I don't know. But you know, you can't swim unless you jump in the water. And if you jump in, you're going to swim in earnest. If we want our worship to be vital for the kingdom, we need to follow God out. What does that mean for us? Again, I do not know. But I do know that we need, as a group and as a church, and as a community of churches, we need to be praying, open up you aged doors so the King of Glory can go out. Amen.